funny being a minister with a young child because you quickly become reacquainted with the favourite Sunday school stories. We all know what they are. They will normally involve animals and will often lend themselves to pictures. They're often surprisingly violent, but we just skip over that. The Book of Jonah, with its human swallowing big fish, miracle grow plants, and a very hungry worm which puts caterpillars everywhere to shame, is high up on that list of Sunday school stories. It is a surreal episode. It is as surreal as an episode of In the Night Guarding, and twice as gripping. But I wonder how many of us have engaged with it beyond those Sunday school memories, happy to write it off as one for the kids. Well, I hope by the time that I stop talking that we might have changed that view, if it's out there at all. For as it turns out, Jonah is actually one of my favourite Old Testament books. I love its surrealness, its humour, and above all else, its wisdom. What I would say about Jonah is just try and avoid the question, but did it really happen? Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. My personal opinion is that it probably didn't. It seems to fit in a genre of Jewish narrative wisdom literature, and I believe that it is intended to be read just like we would read one of Jesus' parables. I believe that rather than recalling a series of factual events, Jonah is told is a story to convey truths about who God is and who we are. And I think it does this powerfully. The story is true because it is an accurate depiction of myself, God, and the world. Through it, God's Spirit leads us into truth. But hey, if it's more helpful for you to understand it as a literal event, there's a good chance you're right, and I'll not lose any time arguing with you about it. But we've jumped into the last chapter of the story, so let's recap what's happened before tonight's reading. Just in case any of us have forgotten the big fish. There's other bits too. Firstly, we have three characters. We have Jonah, a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. So after the reign of Solomon, Israel split into two kingdoms. There was civil war. There was the north, which remained known as Israel, and the south, which became known as Judah. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom. He is also intended to be more than an individual in this story. Instead, he is supposed to represent the entirety of God's people. This is perhaps hinted at in his name, actually Jonah, which means dove, which is a title which is given to Israel in several places in the Old Testament. But even if that's not what the author's getting at, certainly rhetorically, it's unavoidable that as you read Jonah, that it's being addressed to you. All of it, you're supposed to associate with Jonah. He is supposed to be all of us who would claim to be God's people. Jonah's actions throughout the book aren't supposed to just describe the actions of an individual, but the actions of a country, a group, the actions of ourselves. The second character is the great enemy of Israel at this time, the great superpower, Assyria, and in particular, its major city, Nineveh. Assyria was a constant source of terror and threat to Israel at the time of Jonah, and would eventually, after Jonah's life ended, conquer Israel, deporting many of its residents. Now, if you like me, accept that this book was written after Jonah's time, after the death, some centuries later, it's important to understand that the intended audience is supposed to associate Nineveh, associate Assyria with conquerors, with those who came in and murdered and killed and deported and ended a way of life. Nineveh represents outsiders to the people of God, but actually it does more than that. It represents the enemy, Israel's killers, their torturers, their conquerors. And the final character is the Lord, Yahweh, God. God is all over the book of Jonah. He is incredibly active, and his presence and guiding hand is found throughout the book. It's unsurprising, it's the Bible, but actually it's not all that common for some of this literature. If we look at books like Ruth and we look at books like Esther, which have a lot in common, God gets very little mention, not mentioned at all in Ruth, and just at the beginning and the end of Esther. But in Jonah, God is active throughout. It is God who is guiding the process and involved. And who is this God? Well, Jonah tells us, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. It is a wonderful declaration of who God is, and it's collected from descriptions found throughout the Old Testament in different places and brought together in one. This God, the God of the story of Jonah, is Israel's God, the God of their ancestors, the God who created, the God who rescued his people from Egypt, the God who settled them in the land, the God who has revealed himself and chosen Israel as his own unique, special people. So those are our characters, and now to our story. Arise and go to Nineveh, God tells our prophet. Nineveh is in the northeast from where Jonah begins, but as he isn't keen on God's idea, Jonah runs southwest, the complete opposite direction to Joppa, hoping to outrun God all the way to Tarshish in Spain. Jonah went down to Joppa, and this idea of going down repeats throughout the story. So Jonah runs down to Joppa and then down onto a boat when all of a sudden a great storm arises and blows up. And just like Nineveh, we meet some outsiders, we meet some sailors. We're told they prayed to their own gods. And just like Nineveh, sailors had a reputation at the time, not all that dissimilar from the reputation that is still sometimes around. And I speak as the grandson of a sailor. However, these outsiders, these sailors, they buck the stereotype. For whilst God's chosen prophet has gone down into the hold for a sleep, desperately hoping to hide and to ignore God's voice on the wind and the waves, they pray. They hear God's voice and they pray. And while Jonah stays silent, the sailors try to find out the cause. And whilst Jonah remains nonplussed and unbothered, the sailors are terrified of the Lord. And whilst Jonah gives up on his life, the sailors do everything in their power to preserve it. Whilst Jonah goes down into the ocean, and even further down into Sheol, into death, the sailors ask for forgiveness and worship God. And it is final on that final descent of Jonah, as the biting cold waters start to fill his lungs, and he has gone as low as he can go. He has literally reached the bottom. He turns to God. He stops his running, stops his hiding, and turns to God and faces him and lets out a prayer. And salvation comes from the Lord in the form of a rather large and hungry fish. Jonah has fled, Jonah has hid, Jonah has sunk, and finally he turns to God and is saved. And from what must have been a dark and stinking belly, he bursts into praise, recognizing his second chance that has come from God, his Saviour. And so, after he has vomited up on the beach, I told you it was pretty surreal, the same word of the Lord comes back to him. Go to the great city of Nineveh. It didn't work out that great the last time running away, so Jonah decides that's what he'll do, and off he sets. And so he brings God's message to Nineveh, and he marches across Nineveh, preaching a sermon to remember, full of anecdotes and stories full of passion and heart because he's finally got it. Oh no, wait. He walks across, from what we can gather, pretty slowly, saying five Hebrew words. Translated in English as 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Some might think that his heart still wasn't in this. That perhaps he wasn't quite fully committed to delivering this message of God. Some might think that he was secretly hoping that Nineveh wouldn't respond and would be overthrown, which is the same word used for what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It must have been pretty surprising then for Jonah when this great and terrible, this violent and vicious city believed God and responded with fasting and mourning. His mouth must have hit the floor as the king took up the cry, decreeing that everyone within the city should turn to the Lord and repent of their violent and evil ways. A king who manages to show true repentance with two words, who knows? A king who doesn't assume that if Nineveh does this, if they repent, that God will have to let them off, that God will forgive them, but who has truly seen the error of their ways and is sorry. And who knows, perhaps God will relent. But ultimately that is up to God. A king who realizes that God owes Nineveh nothing and they deserve what is to come. But who knows? It's true repentance and a striking humility. And that is where then our reading from this evening picks up the story. With God gladly offering what he did not owe. Forgiveness, mercy, and a second chance. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. A literal translation of the Hebrew is something like, he was displeased with a great displeasure. He really didn't like it. And basically, he threw his toys out of the pram. And we find out his true motivation for running away at the beginning of our story wasn't that he feared this violent city, Nineveh. It was that he hated them. And he feared that God would forgive them. He knew that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And Jonah wanted less relenting and more calamity to fall upon Nineveh. I'm not sure that I can really blame him. They were the great enemy. They were the threat. The violence, the immorality, the misery, the suffering they had caused. I can understand the thirst for justice. Perhaps even some vengeance wouldn't be out of order. Otherwise, in the end, what good is it being God's chosen people anyway? And so from celebrating God's saving of his life, within one chapter, a couple of lines, Jonah decides that he now wants to die. If Nineveh is included in the love of God, then he wants out. But he gives God a chance to change his mind, to see the error of his ways. And so Jonah goes up on a hill. He makes a shelter from the sun, a shelter that the Israelites would have been used to to building and to living in their wandering years before they settled in the Promised Land. And from that shelter he sits and he waits and he hopes to see some fireworks, some literal fire from the sky, and a city turned to dust. And as he waits, a leafy plant springs up and protects him from the sun. Salvation comes from the Lord. And he loves his plant. Perhaps it's a sign that God is actually listening to him. So when he wakes up the next morning, and the very hungry worm has eaten the plant, and all that is left is withered remains, Jonah is furious again. And as the sun beats down on him, and he is fixated on the loss of this plant, God speaks once again. Do you have a right to be angry about the loss of this plant? I do, shouts Jonah. Well then, listen up. God responds. You did nothing to bring about that plant, and yet you're concerned for it. How much more should I be concerned for the city of Nineveh, 120,000 people and many animals who I created and who are so badly lost? Look at them. They don't even know their right hand from their left. For pity's sake, should I not be concerned for them? Concern is a pretty major under-translation here. For the Hebrew root means the eye flows on account of. The eye flows on account of. God leaves Jonah and all his chosen people with a question. Should I not cry for Nineveh? And that is the book of Jonah. Wonderful, it's powerful. More than just a big fish. I imagine the truths that the author is trying to convey are pretty clear from the retelling of this story. Though the phrase, easier said than done, is probably pretty applicable, and it's not going to stop me talking for a little bit longer anyway. For what we have is a story of insiders and outsiders and a God who is Lord of all. We have a reminder to the insiders, to those who are part of God's chosen, to ourselves, that things are always more complicated than we make them out to be. We like to draw lines and say that we are in and they are out, that we are right and they are wrong, that we are good and they are evil, that we are gods and they are not. We like to get our worth, our identity, our certainty by drawing lines. And into that situation, into that habit, we always hear the voice of a God with a tear in his eye saying, they do not know their right hand from their left. They just don't know. They grew up in a city of violence and terror, and that is what has determined them. That is all they have known. And I look around at our country, and I quite often see a church saying, they don't belong. They have sex before marriage or with the wrong gender. They like alcohol a little too much. They insult us Christians and our God. They have no respect. And on and on and on. And they all don't belong. And I hear the voice of God say, they do not know their right hand from their left. And you know what? At least half the time, I don't know the difference either. Think of a homeless man coming up to me outside of there, pretending he hadn't had any food, but I'd seen him eating earlier in a couple of days, asking for some money. A man who's lying, and I know it. But a man who's been rejected, made redundant, isolated, for at least part of his life, his journey. I think of the abuser who was themselves abused, maybe by a parent, a family member. I think of the terrorist, mentally ill, isolated, lost. And I think about my life, born with a decent brain and a good and loving family in a prosperous country with unlimited options before me. And I wonder, what have I done with it? There is evil in this world, and we should call it out. There are habits and behaviors in this world that might look like they enhance life, but only lead to death, and we should speak against them. But little is simple in this life, and most of us have a hard time telling our hands apart. But our story goes even further than this. We aren't just told that there is darkness and sin in us all. We aren't just told that some people have it harder, have it different than others. This story adds a further level of complication. For throughout Jonah, throughout this book, It is the outsiders who always respond to God who behave appropriately. It is the sailors who try to save life and ask for mercy and worship. It is Nineveh that repents and does so in such a way that recognizes God doesn't owe them anything. Whilst Jonah, the insider, God's chosen, runs away, asks for death, and even after being miraculously saved, even after salvation comes from the Lord, he gets angry with God. He makes demands for how God should act and who he should save, and asks for death once more. Our story this evening is a reminder that God is active and alive and at work, but not just in amongst the insiders, not just amongst his church, his chosen, but everywhere, amongst all peoples, and in surprising ways. The church, I speak as we as the church, we don't have exclusive rights on responding to God. And quite often, we're farther off than those on the outside. We always want to draw lines and say who is in and who is out. We always want to say where God is at work and where he couldn't possibly be. Jonah is a reminder that God tends for all. He has compassion on all, from a bunch of foreign sailors to a violent and great city, and yes, even to Jonah and his chosen people. God does not care for our lines. His eyes flow on account of all his creation, which does not know its right hand from its left. It is God's desire to be merciful to all, to see all creation turn towards God and experience life. It is his judgment that we must trust. It is in his hands that we must leave those decisions and simply do the task of insiders to share the message of a merciful God. That's our job, that's our mission. To give up drawing lines, but to point to a God who draws all into his life, if only we will turn towards him. If we are to do this task, if we are to avoid becoming judge, jury, and executioner, we need to remember that God owes us nothing, and yet offers us everything. Jonah had a short memory. He forgot his own story in the matter of days, weeks, his own experience that salvation comes from God. He speaks of a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And he's even experienced the truth of that statement in his own life. He had experienced a God who saved him from death. But he doesn't seem to know it. He hasn't allowed that story to transform him. He hadn't allowed the love and forgiveness that he had experienced to open his eyes and his heart to see the love and forgiveness that God offers to all. What short memories we have. How often we resent God for offering forgiveness to others that he has showed us. How often we say God is loving and yet are pleased when others are excluded from it. But a change in attitude is easier said than done, and I've been talking for quite a while now, so I'm sure more words from me won't do anything about it. So what we're going to try and do is just have a little time of prayer. We'll remember what God has done for us and ask God to use that memory to transform us. So let's take a moment of silence to still our hearts and relax our minds. Holy Spirit, we pray for your presence now amongst us. Give us long and full memories. Show where you've been at work in our lives, every step we have taken. Show us where you may have been at work in the last year, the last month, the last week. And so now, if you can, I want you to try and remember or picture a time when you felt truly loved by God. Maybe it was the first time you gave your life to Christ. Maybe your baptism. Maybe it was that day when you were at your lowest and you felt salvation come from God. I don't know when it is, but try and remember a time when you felt loved by God. Imagine His loving gaze upon you, resting like the sun. If you've never felt like that before, or if at just at this very minute you're struggling to remember a time, there's some words on screen. Repeat those to you. Repeat those words of Jonah. And picture a God whose eyes flow on account of you. And try and sit with it for a moment.